Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. I do hope you've had your coffee and are well sustained. We got a lot to do this morning. Matthew 13. Come down to verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' Servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Let's pray together. Father, and Lord, you are plain in your words. But our hearts are slow and our minds are dull. And so we ask you, Father, don't leave us to ourselves. Don't let your word fall and become vain. We ask that you would produce fruit within us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, here with this parable, begin to enter the main body of this very remarkable sermon that he has got here. Now, it doesn't mean that what he's already said with respect to the parable of the soils and the explanation that he gave about parables and the explanation of the sower, that is not important. That is vital. It is a description of the nature of the hearing of the gospel. It's invaluable both to them and their generation and to us. But here he begins to directly and immediately and informally unfold the mysteries of the kingdom. That's what he has referred to in verse 11 when he said this is why he is speaking in parables, because it is given to disciples to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Now, what he means by mysteries is not some kind of encrypted secret. It's amazing to me all the conspiracy theories that are out there these days, including the Da Vinci Code and all this stuff that is saying you really didn't get the secret message of the Bible until we have developed computers so that you can look at every 78th word and see a message in that. That's not the mystery that he's talking about here. Mystery in the Bible is just something that you need God's revelation to know. It's not a secret. It is hidden in the counsels of God over a period of time until the time comes when God will make it known. And what he is talking about here is just truth. He's not talking about those mysteries that are beyond our comprehension, like the Trinity, like what eternity is like, spiritual things and the realm of the spirits and things like that. He's not talking about that. He is just saying that right here, right now, in this sermon, under the ministry of Jesus Christ, the mysteries are going to be revealed. In other words, God has a plan of redemption. Chuck called it a little bit ago reconciliation. That is one of the Bible's words to speak about this plan of redemption. Another idea that Jesus is going to call it later in the book of Matthew, a regeneration, where he is going to bring things into harmony with God. He is going to renew the blessedness of the reign of God. But he doesn't tell us everything all at once. It's kind of like a growing kind of plant. I should have brought one down with me, but I've got on the windowsill of my kitchen a bunch of acorns, which the women in the house think is a monument to my eccentricity. Someday I will plant the acorns and grow an oak. Someday. But an acorn has everything that an oak has inside of it, some way, shape, or form. It just hasn't manifested itself yet. But you can go to any stage of growth, and you can look at that growing plant, and you can say, yeah, that's an oak. So it is with the kingdom of God. The revelation of that kingdom came in seed form. And at any stage of the revelation, you can intercept that and you can say, yeah, there's the kingdom of God. There it is in the Old Testament, right in the heart of Israel. There it is in some kind of disciple in the New Testament under Christ. It's the kingdom of God. Yeah, it's that. But it grows and develops and becomes majestic. And at any point, all you've got is part of the story. For instance, you think you understand what it is to be forgiven. We live on this side of the cross. We know more about forgiveness than King David did when he committed his sin. We know more about what the nature of sin does to the character of God, what it requires to be paid for. We understand what it is to be set free from sin and to have a full and a free pardon. Wait until you are in heaven for 5 seconds, and you will act like you never understood what it was like to be forgiven in all of your life. At that moment, you will say, oh, now I see something of the kingdom of God. You know? Well, that's what Jesus is doing here in this sermon. He is unfolding gradually, progressively for us the mysteries of the redemptive program of God that has begun back in Genesis chapter 3 and has sprouted and grown into a sapling and developed leaves and things like this, but it has taken on an entirely new dimension here with the coming of the Messiah. And it's going to continue to grow. It's going to continue to be revealed. But what he is teaching us is a very important aspect of his redemptive program here. I want to take a few moments today and do two things. One is just to show you the structure of this sermon in chapter 13. And that's because we're at a point here where it is vital for us to see that, or at least it's helpful for us to see that. And then we will look at the parable that we have just read of the wheat and the tares. But to notice the structure of the sermon, the reason we do this is because I think it is important, it's part of the message here. A couple of observations make me think that. Number one, if we were to start in verse 1 and read all the way down through here, we would notice that there are a couple of changes of audiences. And whenever you study the gospel, one of the things you notice about the words of Jesus is to whom are they addressed? And in verse 1, we see him out on the seashore talking to the multitudes. But when you get down to verse 10, here is his disciples, and it seems like he is in private with his disciples. If we were to go to verse 36, we would say it's in verse 36 when he sends the multitudes away. And the point is, multitudes, disciples in private, multitudes, the point is, Matthew is not recording this sermon as it happened chronologically. He's taken things out of chronological order, and he wants these things arranged in a certain way in order to make a certain point. And so he gives the start of the sermon, he interjects the disciples' question, he goes back to the multitudes, and then he's got the disciples alone at the end, and he does this on purpose. And so it makes me think he wants us to pay attention to the structure of things. Also, you'll notice in verse 3 that Jesus is said to have spoken to them, to the crowd, to the multitude, in many parables. Well, there are 8 parables in this chapter. The last half of them are to the disciples in the house, meaning only 3 or 4 parables are for the crowd. You can go through those 3 or 4 parables in about 10 minutes. In other words, Matthew has not said everything that he could have said. He could have picked many more parables that Jesus used on this occasion, but he chose these 8. Now, this kind of selectivity is another way that the Holy Spirit uses when he has the scriptures inspired to say, pay attention to what is here. I could have said other things. I could have put it in a different order. I could have had much, much more than is what is here. So pay attention to what is here. So I think he wants us to notice the structure of this. So if I bore you with this, please forgive me. The Holy Spirit is not boring. Sometimes preachers can be boring, but the Holy Spirit is not, and that's what we've got here. Now, in order to look at the order of things, I mentioned that there are 8 parables here. The first parable that we have already looked at is the parable of the soils. That is a very unique parable among these 8. It's the only one that doesn't start out with "the kingdom of heaven is like," or have Matthew tell us it's a parable. The wording of it is very unique. It is meant, I think, as we mentioned last week, to tie in to the context of chapters 11 and 12, where Jesus was entering into the responses of people when they heard the ministry of the gospel. And the parable of the soils kind of explained the hearts of people in the midst of that. So it's some kind of bridge that he is making with the section of chapters 11 and 12 and the parables in chapter 13. But it's a different form. Well, the last parable is also unique. Verse 52, it's a very short parable. It doesn't even call it a parable. In fact, it's got a whole different form to it. And it's kind of like at the beginning he says, here's what connects with the history before. This is the beginning of the sermon. The last parable, number 8, is kind of like an exit strategy and say, this is going to mark the end of things, and it is set up in a unique way. But if we were to notice very carefully as well, we would notice that the first parable of the soils is followed by a question. The disciples question Jesus, and he answers. The last parable is introduced by a question. Jesus questions the disciples, and they answer. Again, that didn't have to be recorded. But in the middle of those two things, we've got these 6 parables that are divided into 2 groups of 3. Matthew introduces the first 3 parables with words that we read. They are Matthew's own words. Notice in verse 24, another parable he put forth to them, saying, verse 31, another parable he put forth to them, saying, verse 33, another parable he spoke to them. Almost word for word, Matthew himself introduces the parable with those words. Almost the exact formula. The next 3 parables, beginning in verse 44, notice there is no introductory words by Matthew. They are Jesus' own words, and they are always the same. Again, the parable of heaven is like. Verse 45, again the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 45, again the kingdom of heaven is like. In verse 47, again the kingdom of heaven is like. This is on purpose. This kind of repetition and this kind of formula is meant to make a division in our minds and to group these things together. But what is fascinating to me is that between these 2 groups of 3 parables is an explanation. Verse 34 and 35. Why is Jesus speaking in parables? Well, Matthew explains it. And he quotes an Old Testament verse to explain it. And then Jesus interprets a parable. Well, that little interlude is the exact reflection of what happened after the first parable. After Jesus gave the parable of the soils, he explained the reason why he is speaking in parables, using an Old Testament quote, and then he explained and interpreted the first parable. Now, that kind of structure, we've got parable, question, explanation and interpretation, 3 parables, explanation and interpretation, 3 more parables, question, last parable. That kind of structure says, look at the center of this message. It's a technique that they would use in order to highlight the heart and soul, the central essence of the message, which is verse 34, the explanation. Why are these parables? And then the explanation of the parable of the tares is explained after that. Those are the 2 points that we are to grab. These are the 2 points that he wants us to emphasize. And notice verse 34. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. Without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. In other words, this is what the Holy Spirit wants us to understand at this point. Here, emphasize this. What we are seeing here is Christ as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, even in the method in which he preached. Now, that's an old story for us who have been studying the book of Matthew. We have seen it repeatedly that Christ is presented as the fulfillment of prophecy. But here, he makes an addition. When Christ fulfills the prophecy, what he is going to do is enter into a whole new phase of revelation. Things that have been hidden from the dawns of Genesis are now going to be revealed. When the Messiah comes and begins to preach, the world is going to enter into a new dimension of light and revelation from God, and mysteries are going to be known. The Holy Spirit wants us to understand this. Do not underemphasize the role of Christ as prophet to bring the revelation of God. But this is a whole new phase of redemption history that he is speaking of here. That's the first thing he wants us to emphasize. Keep your ears tuned for new truth. Second thing, he interprets the parable of the tares. And it is here where the mysteries of the kingdom are unveiled. And this is where we want to spend the rest of our time. Verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the home. And his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned into the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, that interpretation is meant to make clear to us the mysteries of the kingdom. Just a note here about how to interpret parables. You're going to notice here that there are a large number of symbols in this parable. Well, don't expect that all the time. This is a unique parable, and it is very, very symbolic. And Jesus goes down through and he interprets the symbols. Don't always expect that. The role of parables is to teach and emphasize a truth or two or theory. This is unique. So when it comes to parables, don't make everything symbolic. Even here, it's not. We read about how the servant slept at night. Well, that's just story background, just filler. It means nothing. Well, a lot of details in parables are like that. Secondly, notice that the symbols that he uses in parables, symbols in the scripture anyway, are very flexible. The way he uses a symbol once is not always the way he will use a certain symbol. For instance, here we see that what he plants, he calls them the sons of the kingdom. Those are disciples. They are saved people. They are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. If we were to go back to chapter 8 and verse 12, we would read that phrase, "The sons of the kingdom will be cast out of the kingdom." And he's talking there about unbelieving Jews who had refused the message of the Messiah. So there is a flexibility about these kinds of things. In fact, even here you can see, here in this parable, the seed that is sown by the sower is people. In the first parable, the sower that sowed the seed was sowing a message. But here, he's talking about people. So there is a flexibility with things. And the point is, when you look at parables, look at the context. And let the context determine the meaning of the symbols. But especially for our concern, as we have studied the book of Matthew, is there is a certain flexibility in that expression, the kingdom of heaven, as well. It is mentioned twice in this parable. In verse 38, the sons of the kingdom. There, the kingdom of heaven means the realm of the saved. It is that redemptive reign of God in bringing the blessings of salvation. Those people have partaken of that. But notice down in verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. In other words, the kingdom of the Son of Man is filled with sinners who are about to be judged and to be removed from his kingdom. And here the kingdom of heaven just means the broad expression of the sovereign reign of God over all things, over all people, over all places, over all times. Point is, let the context tell you what the kingdom of heaven is talking about, because these things are flexible from conversation to conversation. But with those things behind us now, let's turn to these mysteries that are taught here. There are a number of things that just are absolutely striking. Notice first the scope of the kingdom. It comes out there in verse 37. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And that expression, the field is the world, that is a staggering kind of thing. This whole parable talks about a kind of panoramic view of the whole age from the coming of the Messiah, the Son of Man who is going to sow these seeds, until the end of the age when the harvest of those seeds has taken place. He's talking about the whole breadth of the age that is going to follow the Son of Man. But especially he's talking here about the field being the world. Now for us, what that means is the field in this parable is not the church. And I throw that out to you because it is a common misinterpretation of what he says here. Way back in the history of the church was very harsh sometimes about the people that they would discipline and that they would kick out of the church. One of the great interpreters of the Word of God was kind of repulsed by that harshness, and he wanted to speak into it, and he was looking for arguments, and he jumped on this, and he said, God said that the wheat and the tares are to grow together. Therefore, we ought not to throw out the tares from the church. We ought to let them grow together until the day of judgment. Point is, this is not about the church. The field is the world. And that's that. That's all he's saying. But for the Jews, can you imagine what that means? For his first hearers, to them the coming of the kingdom of heaven was the exaltation of the prosperity and the peace and the glory of Israel. To them, the kingdom of heaven was all about Solomon's reign of glory being expanded to an infinite degree beyond their imagination. But the point is, to them, the kingdom of heaven was going to be Israel. And here is Jesus with this mystery. No. Do not think of the kingdom of heaven as being confined by borders. The field is the world, and the kingdom of heaven is going to expand around the globe. It gives me a warm thought to think someday Jesus is going to get what he deserves, and this entire world is going to be bowing beneath the reign of him as being king. The point that he is making here, Christ will have his glory worldwide. The kingdom is not Israel. The end of this age is going to see a great spread of the kingdom of heaven. See? Jesus is hinting here when he says the field is the world, of what you and I have come to understand as being the Gentile mission. Cross ethnic barriers, cultural barriers, language barriers, the kingdom of heaven will advance. And basically, it will answer the promise that God made to Abraham. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Huh? Isn't it kind of neat to think what Jesus said in chapter 24 of Matthew? The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in every nation. Then the end will come. So that's what he's talking about here. There's a great scope to this. The second mystery that really grabs our attention is the glory of the Son of Man here. And again, we have to pay very close attention to the wording. He mentions the title Son of Man here twice. And as we follow through Matthew, the central issue is the identity and the understanding of who is this Son of Man? What is he like? In chapter 16, it is going to be the question to the disciples. Who do people say that I am? Well, they got you listed as one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of God. Only he didn't say I. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, is? The identity of the Son of Man is the central issue of what Christ has preached in terms of the kingdom. And there is nothing more mysterious than the person of Christ in the scope of Bible redemption history. It's the favorite title that he used of himself. It comes out of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14. Listen to how the Son of Man is described in Daniel 7. To him was given dominion, that is to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. In other words, the dominion or the kingdom of the Son of Man is universal and it is everlasting. It is a glorious, glorious title. Jesus used it of himself a lot, and it comes out as something of a paradox. In the mouth of Jesus, the Son of Man is a title that carries an air of humility. In fact, I would say humiliation. Here, that great figure who is given dominion in chapter 7 of Daniel, he's just a farmer, throws out seeds, plants. What is that? In fact, we could go back. The first time Jesus used the title Son of Man in Matthew was in chapter 8. And he said, the Son of Man doesn't have any place to lay his head. It's a title of humiliation. In fact, as the story goes on and Christ begins to unfold more of his mission and he begins to tell his disciples the ultimate climax of it all, he is going to say things like, the Son of Man will go as it is written of him. The Son of Man will suffer many things of the scribes and of the elders in Jerusalem. He will be crucified and raised the third. That's the Son of Man. He uses it often with respect to his suffering and his passion. It's almost like Jesus is putting two ends of things together, as if he is saying, don't forget when you see me suffer, I am the glorious Son of Man. And he's saying, don't forget when you read about the glory of the Messiah, that I am a crucified Messiah. He puts the paradox together. Do you understand? There is a humiliation about this term Son of Man. But there is also this exaltation. In fact, it is a huge exaltation. The glory of the Son of Man in this passage is like the glory of God. And we've seen that before as well. Remember back in chapter 12? The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, you take the Old Testament statements about the Sabbath belonging to God, to Jehovah himself. Here is Jesus saying that he's Lord of it. It is one of those implicit claims to deity. Well, one of the ways Christ claims the majesty of his deity is he claims to do works that only God can do. Nobody but God can do them, and Jesus claims to do them. Notice he does that here. Notice in verse 37, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Fine and good. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. Christ, the Son of Man, the Messiah, sows in this earth, in this world, people. What he is doing is he is claiming to be the Lord who creates disciples by an act of his own free will. He plants and makes sure that his disciples exist in this world. He is the one who puts the sons of the kingdom here. In other words, he is the source and the cause of being a disciple. What Jesus is saying is that all glory from the salvation of disciples goes to him. He did it. He made it happen. He caused it. In other words, here we've got one of these veiled statements of a doctrine that we have seen before, the doctrine of unconditional election. We saw it back earlier in this chapter, in verse 11, where he said to his disciples, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." We saw it back in chapter 11, when he said, "No man knows the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him." There is this thread of a sovereign, gracious election that is rooted in this passage, in these passages of Scripture. We even saw it displayed in the life of his disciples. When he comes up in chapter 4, as we read earlier, to Peter and Andrew and James and John and says, "Follow me," miracle of miracles, they do. In chapter 9, when he comes to Thomas and he says, "Follow me," he does. What you are seeing there is the power of sovereign grace in the election of sinners to be brought to Jesus Christ by his grace, not by their wisdom or their understanding, but by his power. And over in chapter 16, he is going to get audacious about it. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." In other words, there is a marvelous sovereignty of grace that is wrapped up in this work of the Son of Man. He is sowing disciples. He is planting the plants of God. And notice as well, secondly, the Son of Man is not only the planter of the plants, sower of seed, he is also in charge of the harvest. Verse 41. "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend." See, he is in charge of the harvest at the end that is going to gather his fruit into the barn and that is going to cast out the tares into everlasting fire. He is claiming to be the final judge. He is saying that eternity hangs on him. We've seen him do stuff like this before in subtle ways. Remember back in chapter 9, just before he preached that sermon to the disciples in chapter 10 about the mission of the kingdom that was introduced by his call to them in prayer. "Pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers into his harvest." That's the way chapter 9 closes. Chapter 10 opens up with Jesus called his disciples. Jesus gave them power. Jesus sent out the 12. In other words, pray the Lord of the harvest, and Christ is in charge of it. It is a subtle claim that his work is the same work as the Father. It is the part of this Trinitarian unity of the majesty of God the Son. Well, that's what we have here in chapter 16. Only God is the final judge of men. But what we have here is Christ claiming that role for himself. He did it in chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. "Many will come to me in that day and say, 'Lord, Lord.' And I will say, 'Depart, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness.'" Constantly, repeatedly, Jesus has claimed the role of being the judge that opens up the kingdom of heaven for eternity and shuts off those who are judged into hellfire. In fact, this is one of the points that almost got him stoned in John chapter 5. There's a remarkable passage there when he is in debate and in controversy with Pharisees around him. He says this in verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And down in verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. God will judge this earth through Jesus Christ. It is God who is judge. It is Christ who is judge. The point that Jesus is making is that his glory as the Son of Man is equal to the glory of God. He is doing the works that only God can do. In fact, in verse 41, he makes it overt. See that little expression, they will gather out of his kingdom? We have read often in Matthew the phrase, kingdom of heaven. It is the kingdom that descends from heaven. It is the kingdom that rules by heaven. Sometimes we have read the expression kingdom of God. Here, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is the kingdom of Christ. He stands on an equal par with God. You see, this is the amazing, indescribable wonder that the Jews of his generation never grabbed. The picture of the Messiah in the Old Testament was a glorious, wonderful picture. But they could not and did not and hated to believe that it was the incarnation of the everlasting Father, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. They didn't believe that God would come as man. And when he came, they could not imagine that he would come in humility, in humiliation, even to the point of persecution. This is the mystery of the Son of Man. Jesus of Nazareth is Emmanuel, sovereign over the grace that saves souls, and sovereign over the justice that executes revenge. The third mystery is in verse 30. Look back there at verse 30. This is an astounding statement to Jews. Let both, that is the wheat and the tares, grow together until the harvest. Till the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers. And he goes on from there. In other words, this third mystery goes something like this. The age of the kingdom is going to be an age of mixed growth. This was staggering to the people who were in his audience. See, in their minds, when the kingdom of the Messiah came, when the kingdom of heaven came, it would come with a thunderclap. The earth would be shaken. Heaven would come down and start to rule and reign. There would be immediate, cataclysmic, apocalyptic judgment. And the Messiah would set up his kingdom with prosperity. It would happen like that. And Jesus begins to talk about wheat that's going to grow, develop over a period of time. He's not only going to talk about gradual, prolonged growth. He's going to talk about it growing in the midst of where Satan is still working, where the kingdom of Satan is not destroyed, but there's this coexistence between the wheat and the tares. One is sown by the Son of Man, the other is sown by Satan. And the righteous and the wicked are going to go on through a whole age together until the end of the age when a great separation is made. What in the world? This is the mystery. At least as far as the Jewish hearers were concerned. They never conceived in their mind that the kingdom would come without destroying the enemies to the kingdom. And Jesus is saying things like, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. And they thought it was all going to happen in a moment, in a huge upheaval. But Jesus is teaching that the kingdom of heaven is going to be like a plant or like a field that grows gradually. And mixed in that field are going to be tares. Notice three things about the kingdom of Satan here. Right? Notice, this is put in terms of spiritual warfare. An enemy has done this. The enemy is the wicked one. It is Satan. Satan is behind the scenes in this invisible spiritual warfare going on between Satan and the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is planting his wheat and Satan is planting his tares. In other words, this age where the kingdom is real and the kingdom has come is going to be an age of spiritual warfare. And the righteous and the wicked are going to coexist. Used to be a thought years ago in many branches of Christianity, that the growth of the kingdom would gradually displace the kingdom of Satan. And that when Christ returned the second time, he would come back to a Christianized world. That is not the picture here. The picture here is, yes, the kingdom of heaven will grow, but there is spiritual warfare going on. And there is a lot of Satan's plants out there. The treachery and the deception and the destructive tares are planted by Satan. So notice this is spiritual warfare. Notice, secondly, that Satan's work is put in terms of a family. The plants that he plants are sons of the wicked one. We saw that earlier in chapter 12. In the scriptures, the idea of a kingdom parallels the idea of a family. The kingdom of Christ is the family of Christ. Well, here, the kingdom of Satan is the family of Satan. And Jesus is not shy about telling the religious people around him, say in John chapter 8, you are of your father, the devil. And what he means by that is the characteristics of your father are incorporated in your moral DNA. The work of your father you will do. He was a liar. He was a murderer. And that is going to be the context in which the kingdom of heaven will grow. In other words, it will not be pretty. It will not be smooth. It will not be easy. It will be in the context of a growing wickedness. Notice thirdly, that when Satan does this, he does it in terms of a counterfeit of the kingdom of heaven. He imitates Christ. Christ plants plants of wheat. Satan plants plants of tares. He's imitating, copying, counterfeiting. What Jesus is teaching here, tares look a lot like wheat. In fact, early on, when they first start to grow, you can't tell them apart. In fact, tares are almost indistinguishable from wheat until the fruit gets ripened and the grains are there. Then even a child can tell them apart. But while they're growing, they look very much alike. Tares can be poisonous, though. Tares can breed a mold. And a mold can form on them. And that mold can be poisonous to humans. So they are destructive. But I think what Jesus is warning us about is while the wicked kingdom of Satan is growing, it will look a lot like the kingdom of heaven. In certain veins, it will be a counterfeit kingdom. That's what we see around us today, don't we? It is not surprising, given what Jesus said, that the world is filled with counterfeit religions, false religions on every corner. That you go to any one room and you begin to talk to people about their religious preferences and you'll hear more opinions than you have people there. And there will be truth someplace in all of those opinions. That is not a shock. Young people, do not be deceived by the idea that there is truth in things like Buddhism and Islam and the occult. What do you expect Satan to be, a fool? He pours in enough truth to make it sound good. But it is destructive. The counterfeit religions have their parallel in counterfeit disciples. We are taught later on in the Bible that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light and his servants into ministers of righteousness. I think, and Jesus is only referring to the church here very indirectly, not directly, very indirectly, but I think what he is doing is he is preparing us for the idea of a very impure church. He's going to make that point very specific in chapter 18. But here, it's just in seed form, but I think it is here nonetheless. We have already seen in the Sermon on the Mount, we have been warned that there will be wolves in sheep's clothing who are out to destroy the sheep. We are warned in the Sermon on the Mount that many will be working in the name of Christ, casting out demons, prophesying, doing mighty works, all in the name of Christ. He will be able to discern that he never knew them and that they were workers of lawlessness. But I wonder how many in the pews around them would have discerned the same thing. You see, Satan's kingdom is a deceptive counterfeit of the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is one of the deep mysteries that hadn't dawned on his hearers at this point. The kingdom of heaven, the very new age of the reign of God, would come. But the old would not be destroyed. And these two kingdoms and these two peoples would intermix in this world until the very end of the age. And there would be points and times when even the angels couldn't tell them apart, according to the parable that he gave early in the chapter. Now, Jesus lastly wants us to understand this last mystery, lest we get confused. The fourth mystery is that the final consummation, the final judgment, and the final salvation will certainly come. That's what verse 41 is talking about. He'll send out his angels, they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and all those who practice lawlessness, and he will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, and then the righteous will shine forth. See, we have noticed as we have gone through Jesus' words in Matthew, he virtually never speaks at length without talking about the reality of hell. There is not a sermon that goes for more than just a few verses where Jesus isn't talking about final judgment in hell. And you step back and say, Jesus, why are you doing that? And there's two reasons. One is because hell is real and it's deadly serious. And the other is, the kingdom of heaven came, but not in the way people expected it. And maybe people in this age, where there is the mixture of the disciples and of the sons of the wicked one, maybe in the mixture of this age, people would begin to get the idea, maybe there will be no judgment. Now we can read about the judgment of God, the final judgment of God, all through the Old Testament. But maybe if the kingdom came in a way we didn't expect, maybe judgment will come in a way we won't expect and it won't be so bad. And so Jesus, every time he opens his mouth, is saying, hell is real. It is coming. You've got that right. You understand that appropriately. It's just not coming when you expected it to come. The judgment is not going to come with the coming of the Messiah. The judgment is not delayed. Just let me fill in some gaps for you when it comes to the timing of things. Because what he's doing again is he is laying the foundation to teach us later. The Son of Man will not just come once. He will come twice. He will come the first time as a humble sower of the gospel seed. A humble creator of disciples. He will come as being persecuted and hounded and weak. He will be Jesus of Nazareth. But he will come again in power and in glory. And he tells us in chapter 4, he will come, as he says here, with his angels. And he will sit upon the throne of his glory as the Son of Man. And he will certainly separate the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, and the good fish from the bad fish, and all the things that he has promised. And he is telling us the kingdom has come. It has not destroyed the kingdom of Satan. It has defeated it, but it has not destroyed the kingdom of Satan. But the end is coming. He will come back again. And he will finish what he started. He laid the beginnings, an inauguration of a kingdom whose glory will not be measured except in terms of infinite and eternity. And he also laid the basis for the ultimate and final judgment on the kingdom of Satan and all unbelievers. You see, the worst thing in the world is not to commit the sins that are so scandalous to our conscience. Sins of adultery, sins of abuse, sins of neglect, all of those scandalous things. The greatest sin is to ignore the lordship of the Son of God who has come. He has come the first time and he has died to create disciples. And he rose again with the promise of new life, the life of the age to come. He has come as the answer to the Old Testament scriptures and as the fulfillment of all the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. He has come to be that. But he has told us, I'm going to come again. This is the day of grace, but it will not last forever. This is the day of salvation. And the day of opportunity, but that day will close. Christ will come and he will scatter and gather out of his kingdom everything that offends. That means every false doctrine, every false religion, every false example that is set before people, everything that makes people stumble. And the word means it gives the idea of stumbling and becoming an unbeliever in Christ. It's all going to be thrown away. And hear me, the sons of Satan will be thrown away with them. That entire kingdom will be devastated. He's going to tell us again in chapter 24, you walk Satan's way, you will end up at Satan's destination, the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. See, Jesus is being so deadly serious here. The Jews thought that was for other people. He's saying it's for unbelievers. There are two great eschatological wonders here. The first is the imagery of torment. Fire, wailing, gnashing of teeth. And the other is the reference of the coming resurrection. The righteous will shine like the sun. As taken from Daniel 12, the prophecy of the resurrection of the just, the destiny of the righteous. Again, interestingly, that would begin with the resurrection of Christ. He's the first one to shine like the sun. And then at the end of the age, with the final resurrection of the people of Christ, they will join in His likeness and in His image. If you're a Christian, I guarantee you this, you don't have the faintest idea of the glory of heaven. It has not begun to enter your mind. It cannot enter your mind. And yet all of these people walk around thinking they've got a handle on the afterlife. They know more about it than Jesus. He's been there. He's done that. He tells us the truth about it. So those are the mysteries of the kingdom. Number one, the kingdom of heaven will be worldwide. Number two, the glory of the Messiah, the Son of Man, will be something of a paradox. He will be humble, but He will not forget His glory. Third, the kingdom of heaven will start small and develop gradually, and it will coexist with the kingdom of Satan and in spiritual warfare. Number four, the kingdom of heaven will be consummated with final salvation and eternal punishment. So every time we step back and we ask God, Lord, what on earth are you doing? What is going on in this age? What in the world is happening? You've got your answer. The Son of Man is planting His kingdom. And the evil one is planting his kingdom. This plan of redemption is exactly on track and exactly on schedule. It is headed to a point. Nothing here doesn't make sense. This is how He wants us to interpret our world and our age. But this explanation makes a number of things make sense. First, the ministry of Christ begins to make sense. Why just heal a few folks? If the coming of the kingdom of heaven is demonstrated in the power of reversing the order of disease and death, why not do it? Comes in seed form. Why not reveal all truth? Why stand on the mountain and just preach the righteousness of the kingdom for three chapters? Why not tell the kingdom of heaven comes in seed form. And it grows. And on our level, on an individual level, now the Beatitudes begin to make sense. You know, we read down through the Beatitudes and studied them for a while anyway, in a certain detail, and you begin to see that there is this undertone of misery and sorrow in the Beatitudes. This poverty of spirit is carried with disciples. They are constantly seeing themselves as unworthy and bankrupt of anything that is commendable to God. And yet, in the present, they have the kingdom of heaven. What is it? The old is not thoroughly passed away, but the new has come. And while there is this kingdom of Satan around us, and the remaining sin within us, spiritual warfare will be our portion. But the kingdom is real, and the blessings are facts. And this is why we can expect the church to have a difficult part in its mission, but why we can expect the second coming of Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you're not a disciple, Satan, I'm sure, is coming to you as a friend. He is giving you promises and trying to entice you that the way of happiness is in sin. Here and in your life, Satan is an enemy, and he is sowing the seeds of destruction. The most glorious thing is to repent of sin. And to believe by casting your hopes upon Jesus Christ. He is the winner of this whole warfare. And He's proven it when He rose from the dead. Come to Jesus Christ. We better pray. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would extend the borders of Your kingdom to individual hearts this day. We pray that sovereign grace would sow a new plant in the field of the world and create a believing disciple. We pray that Christ, who is exalted as a Prince and Savior, would give repentance and the forgiveness of sins. In His name, amen.